We're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we're thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus. He's been arrested by his enemies. He's been beaten up, interrogated, condemned to be executed. He's going to be nailed to a cross, left to hang there until he dies through exhaustion, through asphyxiation, through shock, or through thirst. A team of soldiers lead him through the streets of Jerusalem to the place where he's going to be crucified. He has to carry the cross on his back, but he's already exhausted to the point where he can't manage it. So the soldiers grab a man from the crowd and make him carry the cross for Jesus. A huge crowd of people follow Jesus as he goes. They want to see the spectacle. Among them, there's a group of women who are wailing and mourning for him. These women may well have been shocked by the state that Jesus was in. He must have been a horrifying sight. He'd been beaten up systematically. He'd been flogged. His body would have been cut to ribbons by the whip. So yes, these women may well have felt some sympathy for a man who's been treated so brutally and who is going to die so young. Their emotion, as far as it went, may have been perfectly sincere. But it seems to have been very superficial. We talked about this last week. These women probably didn't know Jesus personally at all. I don't think they were grieving for Jesus because they knew him and loved him personally. It was simply part of their culture that at any funeral, at any scene of tragedy, women would be expected to mourn and weep. If these women had really been followers of Jesus, if they had really known him and loved him and trusted him personally, if they had been members of his kingdom, I don't think Jesus would have addressed them as he did, or said to them what he did say. Verse 28, turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem." That's very impersonal. He doesn't say, "My friends." He doesn't say, "My children." He doesn't say, "Oh, my little ones." He's often used titles like that in the past, when he was talking to people who had come to him, who had trusted themselves to him personally. No, he just calls these women, "You daughters of Jerusalem." Women who belong to the community of Jerusalem. And he says to them, "Don't weep for me." He tells them he doesn't want their tears. He doesn't need their tears. I don't think he'd have said that if it had been his mother or Mary Magdalene or one of those women who had followed him up from Galilee. I don't think he would have spoken like that if it had been one of them standing there sobbing. We said last week that there were women who really did love Jesus and who came and cried at his feet. Women whom Jesus had saved from their sins. Some of those women in the past had come to Jesus and they had just sobbed because they were so grateful. And he treasured their tears because their tears were a sign of love and gratitude. But to these women he said, "Don't cry." He knew how superficial, he knew how meaningless their tears really were. Again, I said it last week, that a person may well be moved to tears when they hear about the suffering Jesus went through, especially if it's presented vividly in a novel or a play or a film. I mentioned especially last week Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, and how many people who watched that film have been shocked by it and finished up in tears. And they were just watching the sufferings of Jesus portrayed by an actor. Doesn't mean that any of them were really touched by the Spirit of God. The fact that they cried over what they were seeing doesn't mean that they were really drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was interesting, after I said that to you last week, that I read a report in the Telegraph just a couple of days later, in which a charismatic Christian leader called R.T. Kendall talked about his friendship with Yasser Arafat, the leader of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, the PLO. Apparently, Kendall got to know Arafat and arranged to watch that film, the Mel Gibson film, with Yasser Arafat and 20 of Arafat's aides. And he reports that Arafat wept during the viewing, and he allowed Kendall to pray for him at the end. Can you see it? This terrorist leader with all his lieutenants gathered around him, sobbing as he watches this film about the crucifixion of Jesus. And Kendall says, he took my hand and squeezed it. He allowed me to pray for him. And then he took my hand and squeezed it. He was sending me a signal, and I knew I was getting through. And so Kendall says, it wouldn't surprise me to see him in heaven. Well, it would be wonderful if Arafat did repent, if he did turn to Christ at the end of his life. But to imagine that because he cried watching that film, that means that there was any real repentance or faith, is just so naive and so dangerous. These women wept, not watching a film, but in the presence of Jesus himself. But Jesus didn't say to them, well, now I know you love me. Now I know you'll be in heaven. That's not the way he read their tears. He said to them, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He told them that for all their weeping, they were in terrible danger. He told them that they should be weeping for the terrible position that they were in. Behold, he says, look, he says, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. He tells them that a time is going to come when they would wish they'd never had children. Why? Because God is going to send total disaster on them and their children. Jesus says, they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Jesus is using Old Testament words here. You'll find those words in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, where the Lord warns that he's going to send total disaster on Israel because he's angry with the Israelites for their sins. And now Jesus is telling these women that they're in the same position. God's judgment is going to come on Jerusalem, and that includes these women and their children. And it's going to be so horrible that they'll wish that the mountains could fall on them and crush them to cut their misery short. Do you see? Kendall weeps at a depiction of... Kendall sees a man weeping at a film of Jesus' sufferings and says, oh, I think he'll be in heaven. Jesus sees these women weeping at his sufferings, and says, I know they're still under God's anger. I know that God is going to bring appalling judgment and suffering on them. And he adds this, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? I think Jesus is probably quoting a proverb which the women would recognize. And it's obvious enough what the proverb means. Jesus is saying, if you think my suffering is terrible, it doesn't compare with the suffering that lies ahead for you. Jesus pictures himself as green wood. Wood that's just been cut. Wood that nobody would ever think of using for firewood. He's innocent. He's a man whom you wouldn't expect to face punishment from God or from men. Whereas these women and their children and the people of Jerusalem are dry wood. They're wood that's ready to be burned. They're guilty. They've sinned against God and men. If Jesus, the green wood, the innocent man, has to face such terrible punishment from the Romans and ultimately from God, what sort of punishment must these women and their children, the dry wood, what sort of punishment are they facing? There's judgment, catastrophe, horror ahead for Jerusalem and for these women who are the daughters of Jerusalem and for the children who are their sons and daughters. 40 years later, the first phase of God's judgment fell on Jerusalem, on these women, on their children. The Jewish people had called on the Romans to execute Jesus, the innocent man. Well, 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans moved to execute Jerusalem, the guilty city. I quoted to you before some of the descriptions of the sufferings that came on that city then, the famine, the plagues, the rapes, the mass murders that happened in the city while the Romans were besieging it, the nightmare that finally broke when the Romans captured and sacked the city. It is hard to read the account of what happened in that city without crying. You're reading about women who killed and ate their own children. You're reading about men who were tortured by their neighbours because they were suspected of hiding a handful of food. You're reading about people burned alive, people enslaved, people massacred without mercy. That was God's judgment on the wicked city that rejected his son Jesus. And it's only a picture, a glimpse of the final judgment, when God's anger finally breaks on men and women who reject his son. People shall flee to the rocks. They'll run to holes in the ground, trying to hide from the terror of the Lord when he rises to terrify the earth. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, the slaves and the free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Do you understand Do you understand why Jesus told these women to weep for themselves and for their children? Jesus wanted them to know what a fearful, terrible situation they were in. There's going to come a day when this world that we live in is going to be shaken by the coming of God, and he'll be coming in anger to punish the sins of a wicked world. And people will, they will run. They'll run to holes in the ground, and they'll wish that the mountains would fall on them to hide them. Anything, anything, rather than have to face the wrath of God. That day is coming. These women, they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, oh, poor Jesus. Jesus says, don't you understand? Don't you understand what a fearful situation you are in? Your children are in. Don't cry for me, he says, cry for yourselves. You know, I hope that some of us do find that we're crying as we read on about the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus. I hope that some of us do find that we're heartbroken by the thought of his pain. But what use will our tears be if we're not repenting of our sins? If we're not turning to Christ himself? If we're not asking the Lord Jesus to forgive us? If we're not putting ourselves under his protection? The mountains won't be able to protect us then, on that terrible day of judgment. But Jesus Christ can protect us now, and we can put ourselves under his protection now. Jesus doesn't need your sympathy, but you do need his salvation. You need the Lord Jesus to rescue you from your sins. You need him to protect you in the judgment that is coming. The Lord Jesus wanted these women to know that. That's why he says to them, look, it's not me you need to be crying for. Realize what a fearful situation you are in and repent. Well, we're not told how these women reacted to Jesus' words, but the procession moved on. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. That word, crucified. They crucified him. I suspect it doesn't really mean a lot to most of us. The word doesn't have any great emotional impact on us. We've never seen a crucifixion, I hope. But the people who had shouted out, crucify him, crucify him, they knew just what it meant. And the people who first read this book knew just what it meant. And when this book of Luke was first read out, I think a shudder will have gone through every person who heard it being read when they came to that word. They crucified him. For people who lived in the Roman Empire, to be crucified, it was the ultimate horror. The word crucified was a word that was never to be spoken. It was the image, the picture of crucifixion was an image you wouldn't want to keep in your mind for a fraction of a second. A man who saw a crucifixion might wake up months later screaming because he's had a nightmare in which he's been dragged off to be crucified. For hours he'll be shaking and shuddering with that thought. There are three things we have to understand about crucifixion and why it was viewed with such horror. Firstly, it was an unbelievably painful way to die. I don't want to dwell on it. The Bible writers don't dwell on the horrible physical details. The Bible writers are very restrained in their description. But we're talking about someone who has already been flogged with a whip that rips the flesh off his bones. We're talking about that man hanging by his hands, pushing himself up with his feet in order to get a mouthful of air before sagging down again and suffocating, choking, and then forcing himself up again. We're talking about a torture that goes on hour after hour after hour with no respite. We're talking about excruciating thirst. We're talking about total helplessness. They inflicted that on Jesus. They crucified him. Secondly, though, it was an utterly shameful way to die. It was the final humiliation. It was so public. A man stripped naked and then left there exposed for everyone to see, with a notice nailed over his head saying what crimes he'd committed. And in almost every case, they would be disgusting crimes, because this was a punishment reserved for the most evil criminals. When a man was crucified, it signaled that he was rejected by the whole community. He was an outcast. The law wouldn't allow a Roman citizen to be crucified. Didn't matter what crime he'd committed. If he was a Roman citizen, he was exempt from crucifixion, because you couldn't allow a citizen of Rome to be treated in such a humiliating way. It would undermine the dignity of the whole Roman Empire. It was called the slave's death, because slaves were subhuman. That's the way they were viewed. And this was a death that was appropriate only for subhuman creatures. That's what it meant when they nailed Jesus to that cross. They were declaring him an unperson, a non-human, an outcast from the human race, an object of utter shame. Those things, the pain, the shame, were true of crucifixion wherever it was practiced. Anywhere in the Roman Empire. But then the third factor, which made crucifixion even more dreadful in Jewish eyes, it was a sign of God's curse on a man. Listen to what it says in the Jewish law, the law that God gave to the Jewish nation through Moses. This is what it says. If a man has committed a crime worthy of death and is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. The Romans used man-made trees to hang people, crosses rather than live trees. But for Jewish people, this law still applied. a hanged man was cursed by God. God wouldn't allow a man to be hanged up like that in public if he weren't under God's curse for some wicked crime. When the Jewish people shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," what they were shouting was, "Curse him, curse him." They weren't just shouting to Pilate, they were shouting to God. "We want this man under your curse." And when Jesus was hanged up there on the cross, it was a sign that he was under God's curse. It was the sign that God's anger rested on him. They crucified him. He hung there in agonizing pain. He hung there an object of utter shame, and he hung there a man cursed by God. The word curse is a horrible word, isn't it? Imagine someone comes up to me in the street and tries to beg money off me. That's happened to you, hasn't it? And maybe I refuse to give him the money. And maybe you've done that too. And then this man begins to pour out angry, hateful words against me. Has that ever happened to you? And he lists all the things that he wants to happen to me. "I hope you get run down by a bus. I hope your children starve. I hope your wife goes off with another man." He's cursing me. He's calling for terrible things to happen to me. That's what it means to curse someone. Now, when a man like that does that, he does it just because he's angry and he's full of hatred. Maybe he's drunk. And I don't get frightened when he curses me, because I know he's got no power to bring about the things that he's calling for. When God curses someone, it's not like that. It's not just spite or malice or a lost temper on God's part. It's that God has judged in perfect wisdom that that person deserves to have terrible things happen to him or to her. And so God calls for those things to happen. And it's not like the drunk beggar who can call for those things but can't bring them about. When God curses someone, every fearful thing that God threatens must come to pass. It will come to pass. When God curses someone, it means that God is committing himself to using all his power to ruin that man or woman, to inflict the misery on them that they deserve. Listen again to what God's word to the Jewish people said: a hanged man is cursed by God. When Jesus was hanged on the cross, it was the sign that he was cursed by God. That God was calling down on him terrible, unimaginable ruin, utter agony, total misery. A God of perfect wisdom, a God of perfect goodness, cursed his own son, Jesus Christ. Tortured, humiliated, and cursed by God. That's what it means when it says they crucified him. He was innocent. 33 years without a single unclean thought, without a wrong word, without a single outburst of rage or malice without a single minute of wasted time. Every minute of Jesus' life had been used for God his Father's glory and for the good of others. Here was the one man of whom you could say, he's perfect. Look at any aspect of his life, and it's beautiful. And now he's been crucified. Human judges had found him innocent of every crime. Pilate had said, I find no fault in this man. And God had declared him innocent. Remember how God's voice spoke from heaven when Jesus was baptized? This is my son. Oh, I love him. I'm so pleased with him. In him my soul delights. Remember how that voice spoke again at the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my son. I love him. And now God's son, the innocent one, the man who's pleased God in every way, is hanging on a cross, brutalized, battered, in agony, humiliated, and cursed by God himself. There are two criminals taken to be crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. Maybe they deserved it. I don't know what crimes they'd committed. One of them himself said in verse 41, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. He knew that he deserved to be punished by God and men. But Jesus, why is he there on the cross? Why is God his Father doing this to him? Why has God allowed it? If crucifixion is the sign of God's curse, why hadn't God intervened? Why didn't he say, I'm not going to let you do this to my son. You won't torture him. You won't humiliate him. And I won't curse my own son. But God hadn't done that. Jesus hangs there in agony and shame, and God does curse him. But why? Listen to these words, written many, many years before Jesus was born, but written about him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has carried our griefs. He has borne our sorrows. We realize that he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our crimes. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. We are healed with his stripes. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord has put him to grief, because his soul makes an offering for sin. He bore the sin of many. Did you follow that? Did you hear that? Smitten by God, struck down by the hand of God, cursed by God. But why? Because he was carrying our sins. Because he had taken our punishment on himself. Listen to these words written by Simon Peter. You remember he failed Jesus so badly. He couldn't understand why Jesus should suffer and die. But later he wrote this: he himself carried our sins in his own body on the tree. Again, this is Peter. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And finally, listen to these words written by Paul. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Now, did you understand that? Paul talks about the curse of the law. And we read it. If a man has committed a crime worthy of death, he must be cursed. That's what the law said. And Paul tells me that I've committed crimes worthy of death. Not just the death of my body, but the everlasting ruin of my soul. God should have cursed me. God should have called down everlasting misery on me. We all deserve to be cursed by God forever. But Paul says Christ has redeemed us. He's rescued us. He's paid a price to save us from that curse. And what was the price he paid? He became a curse for us. He became the cursed one. When he was hanging there on the cross, he was being punished for my crimes. The curse that God should have spoken against me, he spoke against his own son instead. He cursed the Lord Jesus in my place. I'm joined to the Lord Jesus. I've put myself into Jesus' hands. I've trusted myself to Jesus Christ. And now I can say, Jesus Christ hung there on the cross in my place. And I can say, Jesus has taken my curse, and I'm free from the curse. Can you say that? Did Jesus Christ carry the curse for you when he hung on the cross? Or is the curse, God's curse, still resting on you? You know, God looked down on those weeping women we talked about earlier, the daughters of Jerusalem, and for all their tears, they were still under a curse, weren't they? Are you still living your life under God's curse? When God looks down from heaven and sees you, does he curse you? Will you die under God's curse? Will you go into eternity with the curse of God pursuing you forever? Listen, Jesus, who took the curse on behalf of all who turn to him, he wants you to be free. You don't have to live a cursed life. You don't have to die a cursed death. You don't have to face a cursed eternity. The Lord Jesus wants the curse to be lifted from you. He wants you to be blessed. We read, didn't we? The prayer that he prayed from the cross. There they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. Jesus wants you to be forgiven. Jesus wants the curse to be lifted from you. Jesus wants you to be one of the people whom God blesses forever. And we read further down in the story about a man who called out to Jesus and said, I want that to be me. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. there they crucified him. Do you believe that? It's a matter of history, isn't it? It's a simple fact that Jesus, God's Son, hung on a cross outside Jerusalem and that he died there. Do you believe that he was being punished by God, his Father, when he was hanging there? Do you believe that he was carrying a curse for all who trust him? Do you believe that you can have the curse lifted off your life because Jesus carried the curse for you? Then why not go to him now? Why not put yourself 100%, put yourself with all you are into his hands now? Just do it. Just hand yourself over to him with all the mess of your life, with all the dirty thoughts in your brain, with all the ugly and shameful things that you've done, with all that's twisted and wrong about your life, with all the curse that you feel you deserve. Just put yourself into his hands. And there is no more curse. There is simply his blessing, his love, and it's forever. Isn't that simple? Isn't the gospel, isn't the Christian message simple? Jesus, the crucified Saviour, is here this morning. And he's just saying, come to me. Come on, just put yourself in my hands totally now. And you'll be safe. And you'll be blessed. And it'll be forever.